studying this book through this summer. I wanted to mention a couple things before we actually get into the lesson. Just a comment on something I noticed from the story of the hymn. The tune was a German tune. So maybe that made it a little, I don't know. But I think the thing that was less, that made it less likely for Americans to want it as their anthem was that it had already been used as, turned into an English anthem, national anthem of some sort. But I thought it was really interesting. If you remember, well, the English say, God save the king or the queen or whatever, and that was kind of the phrase in the German translation or the original German. But you notice what this Baptist pastor did with that idea in the end of that is not God save the king, but God is our king. And it's interesting that even 100 years, probably about, or almost 100 years after our founding, that, when did he write it? Okay, so 50 years after our founding. We still recognized that while we were a country and we were not, didn't want to be a part of, associated, never to say, whatever, or with other countries, we recognize that our king, or this Baptist pastor did, and people sung it over and over again, our king was God. And that, I think that is just, it's a little thing, but sometimes little things say or communicate big things. And all those other countries asked God to save their king, and they had a king, and their king was a human being. But in America, our king was God. And it would be nice if our rulers, and we're going to talk about rulers a little bit in today's lesson, if our rulers recognized that they had a king. It appears that our governors, whether they be state governors or government officials at varying levels, even county commissioners think that they can do whatever they want because they're the president of the county commission, that they own everything in the county. They think they're a king. In America, we've not been founded on the idea that those that rule are king. We've been founded on the idea that they are responsible to the people and that the people are a moral people that govern themselves according to the laws of nature and nature's God, which is nature's God is and the one that made the laws of nature is the one true God. Anyway, little extra there. I wanted to mention this Friday is July 4th and in the church for five, six years, had a nice activity that many of you are aware of and have come to and participated in at one level or another. And just want to remind you that is coming up, the Fairhaven 5K. Some people have called it the Fairhaven K5. Mrs. Ramis used to call it the Fairhaven K5, right? But it's a 5K, and if you don't know what that means, that 5K stands for 5,000 meters, which is about 3 miles. And so many people have registered and they're going to run or walk a 3 mile course that we've developed through here. If you've never been a part of a road race, it's not like the cross country where there's just a lot of excitement that goes into the start of it and the atmosphere that is set up. And it's very enjoyable, even if you don't run. Maybe it's more enjoyable if you don't run. I don't know. It depends on who you are. Some people like to run. My wife has trained me to like to run. Is that the way to say that? No. If you do it a while, you start to enjoy it. And so I enjoy it. But me and my wife will run the race, but not we will organize the race. You don't have to fear my wife passing you up on foot. Anything like that. But it's a really enjoyable time. If you're in the area, I encourage you to come watch those that are running, and then different members of the church cook food and sell it to us in the park area afterward. We call it 5K in the Taste of Fairhaven, and it's very enjoyable, and encourage you to come. And you could even still register to participate if you want to. And those forms are in the, where are they now? They're in the mail room, the college mail room, since our front desk area is disappeared since Thursday. So if you've been in the other building, you know what I'm talking about. There's a blue screen or something like, whoa. And Mrs. Klink sitting there right by the front door. Hello. When you're that close, you almost have to say hi to everybody who walks through the door. It's not like it was when the desk is way back there. So, okay, Ecclesiastes. We're looking through and trying to learn something from this book of poetry. And it's interesting that, to me, it seems like, I've been taught this from a didactic or theological or teaching standpoint, that the books of poetry are mostly, they are inspired scripture. Don't try to take the point that I'm not trying to disallow that. But the perspective of it is from human beings speaking to God. Especially the Psalms are that way. And so there's more of a human perspective in the books of poetry than there are in other places. The prophets, you know, they get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and those words are coming right from, those are the words of God to people. The poetry is different. We, 2 summers ago, we looked at the book of Job. And as I've been reading and studying for these lessons each week, I'm noticing even more striking similarities between the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job. Both of them follow the ebb and flow of human experience. Job was a man, a wealthy man, and he lost everything he had. And when he first lost everything he had, he stood and like, you know, I will not, you know, he's very strong. Then the next chapter he says, I wish I had never been born. And then his friends come to encourage him. And they say things that are true but that don't apply to Job. And he's fighting back and forth. He gets so far kind of defending himself that he says things that he shouldn't. He goes stronger in his own defense, we might say. And then it just goes back and forth. You see him saying things where he knows that somebody will stand up for him, a redeemer will come. And in the end, we see that he was righter, if we want to put it that way, than his friends, because God says, you know, that go and make sacrifices and ask Job to pray for you, to those three. Anyway, we're just saying Job is full of very helpful things to us, but it goes up and down. We see that. And in both Ecclesiastes and Job, we read some things, or they say, the preacher in Ecclesiastes or Job, in the book of Job, say things that make us wince sometimes. We think, oh, don't say that. You shouldn't have said that. That's not really, that's not correct. But in one sense, Job, we said as we were teaching through it, that Job speaks for himself. And in my opinion, Job is the very first book that is of inspired scripture. And so if that's true, Job didn't have the books of the law to help him, and he obviously didn't have the book of Job to help him. Okay? We pointed that out several times. You know, we go through troubles, and we can be encouraged by reading the book of Job and say, you know, something is going on here that maybe we don't see, we don't know what's going on, and see even in the life of Job. But Job didn't have that that benefit. And so he says things that we say, he shouldn't have said. But the truth of the matter is sometimes we end up saying the same things Job did, and we have the book of Job. Either way, Job is speaking for himself, and he's speaking from his own experience. He's saying things that he wants to say, that he says, and he is a godly man. The Bible tells us that. But he says things, and we think, oh, don't say that. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, I think he is taking this a step further and is almost speaking for mankind. He's speaking in more of a general sense. It's not specifically his own experience. And I think one of the reasons I say that is because he doesn't use his own name in the course of writing this book. He says the preacher. And that's on purpose, I believe. So it's a broader view, but many times a lot of the same ideas. Job said, I wish I had never been born. And the preacher says he hated life. It'd be better in today's text. He's going to say it's better if, for some people, if they had never even been born. But the preacher is using this view, this method of starting with where we are to make a point. And speakers do that sometimes. Sometimes they make a point and then support it with supporting things, and with supporting points. That's kind of redundant. But other times they start with points and they're leading us toward a conclusion. He has given small conclusions throughout already, but in the big picture, he's going somewhere with this idea, and he's using the condition of mankind, how things are around us, what we see around us, and how it's disconcerting, how it doesn't line up with something inside us that seems like it should be different, but it isn't different because it's not the way it should be. He's using that to come to a conclusion about, well, what should we do? How should we act, even though things aren't the way they should be? So, Ecclesiastes also has kind of this ebb and flow. And to me, last week, I was telling my wife, she always asked me how Sunday school, and I would say, you know, it's the greatest lesson up to this point in time. But not really. But I felt much better at the end of last week, so it seemed like it was starting to make sense. The first couple weeks, I was trying to communicate this idea of how Ecclesiastes is, and because Ecclesiastes communicates in a way that is against, different than what we hear most of the time, I felt very different, and like maybe I wasn't communicating what I should have been. Last week, I felt a little bit better about that because it seemed to come to a somewhat of a point that made sense. But we're going to go, you know, it's like I said, Ecclesiastes kind of follows the ebb and flow of mankind, and now we're going to kind of leave that a little bit. So I'm warning you ahead of time. All right, hopefully it will still make sense, but we're going to move into the text. We'll begin looking at verse 16 of chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3:16 and going through chapter 4 and verse 6. To set this in its context, Ecclesiastes is the sermon of the preacher. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 1. And his text is verses 2 through 11, which basically says, life here, all around us, everything we see seems meaningless and empty. There doesn't seem to be much purpose. Everything I do, it doesn't come out the way it's supposed to. Everything is empty. There's no meaning. And then he goes to support this with certain experiences that we as mankind have. He says, even wisdom and knowledge, if you'd think that if you just learned more, if you learned more, that would answer the questions for you. But wisdom and knowledge by itself remains empty. It doesn't give meaning. In fact, it gives you more sorrow. Then he says, well, maybe pleasures. If I just seek to enjoy myself, and he says pleasures, there's things that are enjoyable. We get joy and pleasure from different things, many different things. But each of them stops at some point in time. The ball game comes to an end, and then it's over. Or, you know, whether it's that type of a pleasure or whatever type of thing that you enjoy, even if it's work, many people can enjoy work and the accomplishments that work give them. But at the end, it's the end. It doesn't continue. And then as they end, they leave emptiness. There's still a longing there. These things don't fill. Along the way, he points out that while both do not fulfill in and of themselves, wisdom is better than pleasure. And he concludes, or gives a pre-conclusion, that the best thing to do is to make your soul enjoy what is good. And that is a proper conclusion. Then, as we looked at last week, we started to see that the work you do business or public life. And this is, you know, he's kind of saying, well, he's getting to the point where, well, knowledge by itself doesn't satisfy, and pleasure by itself doesn't satisfy. Some people give themselves to work and to business. We've talked about that last week. They're addicted to their work, and they figure, I'll just work and I'll accomplish things, and those accomplishments will give me some meaning. I'll feel fulfilled by doing those, by being a part of that and having accomplished something. And last week we saw that those things, those efforts, are often frustrated by providence or by time. There's a time for everything. There's a time for this and there's a time for that, over and over again. And who's in control of the time? God is. And so the conclusion was not to allow the different things of time and how they frustrate or help our efforts to control us, but rather to just do what's right in the time that we exist, in the time that we have. We are here right now. Do what's right right now. And so then we come then to our passage for today, and that is, I'm going to say, falls under this idea, the similar idea that labor or business and public life is often frustrated by other public and or powerful men. First one was that these efforts are frustrated by providence, by time. But now we're going to see that they're frustrated, and sometimes more than frustrated, by public and powerful men. In verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment." What is the place of judgment? The courts, or, and for that matter, even the place of government. Okay, in their culture, city would have gates, and the judges of the city, those that made the decisions for the city, those that ruled, those that decided things, those that decided whether someone decided disagreements between people, sat in the gate of the city and they judged. And in the place of judgment, what does he see? Lo and behold, something that we never see. Wickedness. Okay. There's wickedness in the place of judgment. So now he's saying something that is, you know, we all see this. We look to the place of judgment where we would expect there to be, you know, justice is blind, right? Equal, fair, and all of those types of things. And yet, even in the place of judgment, there's wickedness. And this is connected to the things that we try to do in our life. I'm trying to do something. I'm trying to accomplish something in my job or in public some way, and I'm frustrated or even done wrong because there are crooked laws and crooked lawmakers and wickedness in the place of judgment. And it's not new for us in America or any other part of the country. It was in existence here. And so he sees under the sun, in the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, what's the place of righteousness? The temple, the synagogue, the church. Okay, you'd think in those areas you'd see, you'd get some help. Things would be at least right there. And what does he find there? He sees that there was iniquity there. Iniquity in the place of righteousness. And so these things are disheartening, frustrating to somebody who's trying to accomplish something with their life, who's given their life to their business, to work, to accomplishments, to public life. But, he says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So he's falling back on the idea of that he was saying before, that providence is there and God will judge. Remember verse 15, he says, God will require that which is past. And he says, I look in the place of judgment and the place of righteousness, and there's wickedness and iniquity there, but God will judge them. God will judge them sometime. In his own time, in his own purposes, he will judge them. And then we have another paragraph, and he says in verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them. Okay, so he's, here it seems to me he's saying, I said that I was thinking about the estate of the sons of men, these people, these rulers, these pastors, prophets, priests, whatever you want to call them in that place, who are full of iniquity and wickedness. They do not acknowledge God, that God is going to show them up. God is going to manifest them. They see themselves that they're important. Okay? The judge, the ruler, the person in the position of authority, whether it's religious or civil, sees himself as very important. He sees himself as more important than God. Because if he didn't, if he recognized God as his ruler, he would not act the way that he does. He would not act wickedly in the place of judgment. He would not act full of iniquity in the place of righteousness. And so he sees himself this way. And so the preacher uses language here, and I think some people would disagree with him, but I think he makes an overstatement to prove, to counter this idea that mankind thinks that they're important, that they're more important than God. And he says, you think you're more important than God. You think you can live the way you want. You're in the place of judgment. You can think you can do whatever you want. You're nothing more than a beast. Okay? Now, as creationists and all of that, we don't agree with the point. We don't think that there's no difference between us and animals. The Bible teaches that. But I don't think that he's trying to make the point. He's not trying to say human beings and animals are on the same level. He's trying to point to these people that think they're really something and say, you know, you're not really nothing. You're not really anything. Okay? And he does that with these very strong statements. Says, I think that's, if we think this way, I think it's evident there because he's saying God's going to manifest them. He's going to show them that they're not what they think they are. Manifest them and that they might see that themselves are beasts. Okay? And in the sense there, I think the beast is that they're a creation. Mankind all over today refuses to acknowledge that they're a creation. They want to be a god for themselves and do whatever they want. And these prominent people, everyone needs to realize that they are a creation and that there is an end. That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. And in a sense, he's saying, look, you're going to die. You think you're really something? You're going to die. Just like, I mean, you think you're great. You think you can treat a horse this way, and you see that these things, these animals are just beasts, and you use them for a while and they die, and when they die, you forget about them. Look, that's what it's going to be like with you. You have an existence for a while and then you're going to die. You're not eternal. I believe that's the point that's being made there. We breathe air, just like animals breathe air. We die and we decompose, just like animals decompose. If you don't acknowledge God, who says that your spirit is any better than the animals? In the end, in there, he says, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Okay? Now, we know that, but how do we know that? We know that because we know there's a God. And if we know there's a God, we're going to rule and stand in the place of righteousness as if there's a God. But these, what he sees are people that do not. And if you don't acknowledge God, why are you any better than the beasts? What I believe he's saying. You need to realize that. But so what does he say then? Here we are. We're living where there's powerful men in places of judgment and righteousness that are not righteous and they're not just. What should we do? I perceive, verse 22, that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? And I'm just He's saying this over and over again. Let me say, he says we should rejoice in your own works. First of all, I would say they need to be works that are worth rejoicing in. Okay? It's not saying go do your own thing. You might as well just, everybody's crooked, you be crooked and join with them. No, rejoice in your own works. They need to be works that are worth rejoicing in. Another thing he says is you should be working. Okay, don't join in with them necessarily, but don't quit. You should be working. Work despite what others. Don't despair. Don't say, well, I'm not going to work because every time I work, the government takes my money away or takes my accomplishments away or takes them and gives them to someone else or whatever. We don't give up. You know, the ruler or the one that's supposed to be righteous. So work, have works that are worth rejoicing in. Do what's right. Work despite the others. Don't quit or despair. Work is our portion. Say, well, what should I do? What can I do? I can't do anything. Well, what should you do? It is your portion to work. Do the work that God has given to you. And the encouragement there, if you look with eyes that want encouragement, is you don't know the future. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? We don't know what will happen. Okay? We don't know whether the work we're doing will have lasting significance or nominal or no significance. But that doesn't matter. We still should do what we're supposed to do. We should work because we don't know how it will be used and what will come after us. I might be able to finish this in 2 minutes. So I returned, chapter 4, verse 1. He comes back to the idea and considered all the oppressions that are done under this sun. So beside wickedness and iniquity, there's oppressions. More than just things that aren't right, there are those in authority that oppress and take explicit advantage of people. And I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. These people that are under oppression, they're under powerful oppression, but there's no comforter. And you notice that word twice. There's no comfort, no help. Comforter is somebody that comes along beside to either console or to help. And those under oppression do not get help. Those that are oppressed, it's unfair, it's cruel, it's miserable, they have tears, there's no helper. The oppressors have power, it says. And in my mind, because of the context, it makes me think they have authority. Those in authority often take advantage and oppress those that are below them. But the oppressed has no helper. As a side note, many times, because they're wicked, those that are oppressing the oppressed, the oppressed are deceived into thinking that the oppressor is their helper. Okay? The one that's taking away from them is telling them that they're helping them, and yet they're actually oppressing them. They're not helping them. But, so he says there, I see that, and so I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. He says, the dead escape that, at least. The long dead are forgotten, and that's good when life is this bad. But it's better to never have been born. Yea, better is he than both they which had not yet been, who had not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. You know, it's kind of discouraging thing, but you look around us and we see the world is really, really wicked. Why is that? It's not the Garden of Eden anymore, is it? Okay, we want it to be nice, perfect, but it's not. And it's not because of sin, because of us. So then he goes on, and so we're saying the person who works and gives his life to his business is frustrated sometimes by just providence, by time, sometimes by other men that are wicked or full of iniquity. Sometimes they're actually oppressed by those men. And then, as we finish, verses 4 and 5 and 6, again I considered all travail in every right work, that's work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. So there are those that work, and what happens? They work hard and they're envied. Now, a lot of us are envious of those that work hard and get accomplishments. We don't like to say that, but much of our tax system in existence today is built on this class struggle and class envy. Somebody works hard, and we think, well, I should have some of what they have. And that's right. That's what the preacher saw and points it out. It appears, it appears that the fool is smarter. The fool foldeth his hands together. So he doesn't hardly work at all. Eats his own flesh. No one bothers him, though. No one bothers him because he's not. And so he appears in this instance to be smarter because no one's bothering him. No one's envious of the fool. No one wants what the fool has. And then better is one handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So it's better one handful than two. With the two, there's trouble. If you have a lot, people are going to be envious and they're going to want what you have. And no one goes about to rob the poor man's house. They go about to rob the rich man's house and all of that. And so we're kind of into this. We're not finishing. And so I've just got to be continued. We'll continue this idea that he's taking us through next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it would help us to understand what we see around us in our life and what is the proper Christian way to respond and live in the wicked world that we're a part of. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified with what's been done and what will be happening in our church service. In Jesus' name, amen.